Exodus chapter 20. If you found that, why don't you stand? We'll read together God's word. Exodus chapter 20, we'll start in verse 4 and read down to verse 6. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin right there. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Join me as we pray. Father, thank you for the reminder of human frailty. How much I need you to speak to your people. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you will bring hope and encouragement and conviction and renewal. That today would be a good day as we rightly worship you, the one true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe see them. I love the book of Exodus. Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. It's an exciting book to study. Fun book to read. I've enjoyed getting ready every Sunday for the sermons because I've had to study Exodus to get ready. It's the story of how God saves his people. In fact, it's the template where you can find the gospel and God hearing the cries of his people, going to save them out of slavery. There on that last plague, you remember the Passover when the blood of the lamb put on the doorpost and the angel of death would pass over, and how Jesus would be our Passover lamb. We are reminded of his power, his love, his desire to save. He saves his people, brings them through the Red Sea, puts them out in the wilderness, and then sets them in front of a mountain, Mount Sinai, is where we are now in Exodus chapter 20. They will receive the Ten Commandments and all of the law. It'll go all the way through Exodus chapter 24, and at the end of hearing the law, the people will say to God, we will do everything you said that we should do. Then 10 chapters later, Exodus 34, they say to Aaron, who is this Moses? We don't know where he is. He hadn't come down. Make for us a God. And so Aaron gets the earrings, makes them the golden calf, and he holds it up. Here is the Lord your God, led you out of Egypt. And the first commandment the people break is the second commandment we hear this morning. If the first commandment is the command to worship the one true God and him alone, you'll have no other gods before me. If that's the first commandment, then the second commandment is to worship the one true God the right way. First command has to do with the object of worship, who you worship. Second command has to do with the method of worship, the way we worship. This is less about worshiping a false God than the bigger problem of worshiping the one true God in a false way. That's the kind of idolatry that the second commandment addresses. Truthfully, one of the dangers that the Christian church in America today faces is this kind of idolatry. Not knowing who the one true God is, but worshiping the one true God in the right way. Several centuries ago, John Calvin, I think he's most famous for saying this one thing, John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. You and I can very easily slip into idolatry. You don't go looking for another religion. When people leave Hickory Grove or leave a Bible-believing church and still call themselves Christian, they aren't going to look for another religion. You just want the one true God that you've heard about. You want Him to be nicer, to be easier to please, happier to see you, more palpable. You see, the thing is, in this passage right here, the thing is, we are reminded of how people go to such great lengths to remake the image of God. To remake the image of God in such a way that it might fit the moment that you are in. What you think is the need of the hour. I mean, you think about it with me just for a minute. The friends that you have that are Christian friends or call themselves Christian, maybe don't go to this church, might go to another church, maybe don't go to a church at all, but would consider themselves Christians. And what is it they want out of God? The world wants a God that desires everybody to be healthy and prosperous and famous and beautiful and forgiven. And so in different variations, in different forms, all across America this morning, the image of the one true God is being shaped and reshaped into something that is more acceptable. All across the South, people are going to so-called Christian churches and worshiping an imitation God and calling it the real thing. We've seen the last several years prominent atheists come to get a lot of attention in the news. But prominent atheists are not our problem. Atheism is not the biggest danger that we have. Our danger is false security in a false gospel that sends people to a very real hell. And in part, the second commandment is here to right that wrong. To lead us back not just to believe in the one true God, but to rightly worship the one true God. One of my favorite preachers is a man named H.B. Charles. You can look him up if you want to hear some good sermons. H.B. Charles said that the world is not impressed with the church because the church is not impressed with God. And our God, in fact, I'll make this the theme of the sermon, our God deserves informed worship. Our God deserves to be worshiped correctly. So I've got several points here this morning. excuse my voice. You can catch Dave. Excuse my voice. I don't know what's going on. We're going to get through it, though. I'm just going to preach all the way through it. I don't have any more voice. Tonight, come back for Thanksgiving, and I'll just whisper it to you tonight, I guess. I don't know. But I got 5 points here, and I just want to give them to you, and you'll notice I've tried to make them sound kind of alike, but I ran out of creativity near the end and just sort of dropped off. But here's the first one. Number one, we don't make God, He makes us. We don't make God, He makes us. I look for some other colloquialism, some other ways to say that might be catchy. Man, when I was pastoring in Mississippi, I pastored 2 churches in South Mississippi, and they had so many different sayings for so many different things. Like, if they wanted you to believe something to be true, that although it sounds like it couldn't be true, Mr. Wells would say to me, Preacher, if I tell you that a rooster dips snuff, look up under his wing. I have no clue what that means. I don't know what that means, Mr. Wells. Or there's another variation. Preacher, if I tell you that a rooster can plow, you hook him up. I'm like, okay, well. I wish I had better ways to say this, but I think this first commandment and number 4, verse 4, tells us that we don't make God, He makes us. You're not the potter. You're the clay. God is the potter. You are in His hand, not you in His. Or did I have that right? Did I say that? Maybe it's my voice and my brain that's messed up. What does the text say? Let's go to the Bible. What does the text say? Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You see those two phrases? Carved image is an idol. That likeness is a picture. This is not a prohibition against Christian art. Thank God for Christian artists. This is a reminder that you haven't seen God. You can't conceptualize Him. You should not put an image of Him down. Back verse 4, look at the comprehensive nature. Don't look up in the sky and see an eagle and think God is like that. Don't look down on the earth and see a rhinoceros and think God's like that. Don't look in the ocean, see a sea monster, and think God's like that. Why? Because God cannot be seen. Carved image is something you can put on your hand, something you can stand up there in your office. It's made by man's hand, not by God's hand. This is a reversal. If you make an image, you carve an image of God, you have reversed creation order. You have made God in your image when the Bible says God made you in His image. A carved image is, you think about an idol, it's powerless, it's impersonal, it's deaf and dumb and dead. And our God, the God of the Bible, He is not seen, but He is heard. He speaks. One preacher said, that's how you get, by the way, that's how you avoid plagiarism, is when you're quoting people, you just say, I heard a man say, or one preacher said, because I don't remember who said it, but here it is. One preacher said that God created us in His image, and ever since then, we've been trying to return the favor. God of the Bible, you see. The God of the Bible cannot be controlled or manipulated. The God of the Bible cannot be made to do what He doesn't want to do. So often, the God of the Bible is hollowed out. Made to look like it's still the God of the Bible, but hollowed out. So that the God we worship becomes the God of my politics. The God of race, the God of my sexuality, the God of my music style, the God of my country, the God of my experience, the God of my morality. This happens when we value sincerity over truth. We want to be sincere. The Christian impulse is to always help, to always feel, to always care. But if you value sincerity over truth, then misguided sincerity creates something enjoyable but hollowed out and false. The temptation that we have is to serve a God made in our image instead of the one true God. Instead of to see God as He has revealed Himself to us and to meet Him on His terms, instead we want Him to meet us on our terms. Look, be careful when your God agrees with everything you think. If God agrees with you on everything you think, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping you. Be careful when God agrees with every impulse that you have. Usually, a God that is made in your image is very tolerant of your lifestyle. Now, I see this all over. I've been 33 years in ministry, and see all kind of stuff. But one of the things that I've seen repeated over and over again is to have a young couple come up in the church, fall in love in the church, and instead of rushing off into marriage, want to live together for a little while and have sex before they are married, living together like a married couple and yet not being married. And then they finally decide, okay, we'd like to get married, and come to you as a preacher and say, we'd like to get married, and I'll talk to them about your relationship with the Lord, and they both can give a testimony. And then I say, are you guys living together? And they would say, yes. And when I say, okay, you know, that's a sin, that you're living in sin, it's fornication, would be offended. Because they already know better, but have somehow compromised and bent it down so that God would be okay with this. This happens oftentimes in families where moms and dads come up and bring their children to church, been here at church, maybe even leaders in the church, believe the gospel, believe the Bible, and a child grows up, and somewhere along the way in adulthood, they decide they are same-sex attracted. And then mom and dad find a way for that to be okay. This is when sincerity outruns truth, you see. Or just something simple like doing church online. I have folks that will say they go to church online. You don't go to church online, you go to couch online. Now look, we have online, we put all our services all over the place. I'm glad for us to do that. We need to keep doing that. People that travel, people that can't make it to church, they can keep up with and feel like they're still connected, and that's a great thing. That cannot be the primary thing. I can't stand to hear a preacher talk to his online congregation. There's no such thing as an online congregation. You have online people at home on the couch. And what's going to happen at your online congregation when your online church member wants to be online baptized? Get in the bathtub, baptize themselves? Couldn't have done what we just did online. All I'm saying is, if you're not careful, you're able to manipulate this God into who we want him to be. This is the God that we love so much because he requires so little. He's the God that always understands, always agrees, always permits. But the God of the Bible is the God that can't be seen. They can't get close to the mountain. They can't be touched. The God of the Bible can't be domesticated. It can't be captured. It can't be mollified. It can't be tamed. He has been revealed to us, this God. He has been revealed to us in Christ. What did Paul say in Colossians chapter 1? That he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. This is our God. In him all things hold together. And Jesus, he's the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And he has made peace. How? By the blood of his cross. This is our God. And in Jesus you can be saved. That God, yes, is holy. He has demands, yes, that you can't meet. But Jesus has met them. Not only that, under God's wrath, we're under his judgment, but he doesn't leave us there. Jesus has taken that away at the cross. That's what the cross is about. That if the wages of sin is death, Jesus died to take your wage. God raised him from the dead, and if you'll repent of your sin and trust Jesus, you'll be saved. God of the Bible saves us in Jesus. We don't make God. He makes us. That's the first thing you might see. Let me give you a second thing. Number two. This is similar to the first point. God doesn't serve us. We serve him. We get it backwards. You're not serving us. We serve him. God is not here so that you can have a list of things that you really need to get done. You want them to be done. God, please, here are the things that need to get done. Will you go and do these, please? In Jesus' name, go and do these. As if he serves you. No. It's the other way around. What does the text say in verse 5? Don't make for yourself the image. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. See those words? Bow down is physical worship. How we worship matters. Serve, that's spiritual worship. The motive behind our worship matters. You see the prohibitive language? Verse 5, keep looking at it. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. I mean, both of these things are wrapped up in the worship event. That's why we take worship so seriously here at Hickory Grove. The old Puritans, they took commandment number 2, the second commandment. Puritans didn't have any TV, so they took the second commandment, didn't have any screens, and they just thought about it. The second commandment, and they came up with something called the regulative principle. The regulative principle says that the way you worship matters, and what you do in worship should come out of the Bible. That's why, for instance, we read the Bible to begin worship. That's why your songs will be Christ-centered, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's why the prayer will be guided by the Bible. That's why the man that stands up to teach will teach from the Bible. All of that is regulated by the Bible. That's why we stand against churches that will have an amusement-driven, entertainment-driven I don't know why I'm so irritated. I think it's just my throat. Entertainment-driven. I can't stand to see a church advertise, hey, look, we're going to have night at the movies, and you come to church, and we'll show a movie or movie clip, and then we'll find out things about God from the movie. I'm not saying we shouldn't experience worship. We should. Things are emotive. We feel them. We know things. Our hearts are moved when we sing. It should be emotive. It should be something that is an experience. Look, I don't want to listen to a boring preacher any more than you do. And I think it's a cardinal sin for a preacher to be boring. I tell those young preachers, if you are boring in the pulpit, drink a Red Bull or something. Do something. But that is not the primary thing. That's not the primary thing that drives us, you see. Make sure that we are worshiping according to what the Bible gives us. God doesn't worship us. He doesn't serve us. We serve him on his terms, on his ways, internally, externally, congregationally. We get to him on terms he has given us, the gospel. We didn't create that. You can't work yourself to heaven. We rely on his mercy. We sang about it this morning. On the perfect life of Jesus, his atoning death on the cross, the victorious resurrection, and that you can only get to God the Father through what God the Son has done for you, and God the Spirit will give that to you if you ask. We worship on his day. We don't just pick a random day of the week. We gather on Sundays. Why on a Sunday? The Lord's Day. Why do we call it that? Because God raised Jesus from the dead on a Sunday. So we gather on that day to commemorate the great victory we have and being received by God. All of that to say is God is, don't get it, the cart before the horse. Why didn't I say that? Don't get it mixed up. Don't get the idea that God is here to worship you. He's not. You are here to worship him. Okay, maybe that's the second point. Let me give you a third point. Number 3. It's still kind of like number 1 and 2. Doesn't go downhill yet. Number 4 goes downhill. Here's number 3. God's jealousy is good. Ours is destructive. Like you hear the word jealous. Jealous is a jealous husband. It's almost always a negative thing. Why? Because jealousy sends you into a rage. Is often short-sighted and selfish. You've been offended. And on a lower level, it might have been driven by love, but it ends up being destructive. You take it up on a higher, holier level. That's not how God is jealous. So when you hear the term, God is jealous, don't think about the jealousy you know. Let me read it, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous God. Here's God's jealousy, his supremacy. It's strange for us to hear the term jealous, that God says, I am jealous. But it's how he's revealed himself. Up in verse 2, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. He has revealed himself. Down in verse 5, the text says that I am a jealous God. If you keep reading in Exodus, Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, the Lord will say, you will worship no other God, for the Lord whose name, his name is jealous. Why? Why does God call himself jealous? It's a reminder that the root of our idolatry, the root of worshiping God the wrong way is unfaithfulness. It's not being loyal. It's covenant breaking. It's spiritual adultery. You know it if you go and read the book of Hosea. Go and read the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet. God tells Hosea, go and marry this woman named Gomer. Hosea should have known her name Gomer. He's going to have trouble. Go and marry this woman named Gomer. She's going to be unfaithful. She's going to run off. She'll have a child by another man. She will be completely, but you keep pursuing her. And God will use that as a picture. That's how I am. The people of Israel are unfaithful, but God pursues and pursues. And he will not have a rival. If you belong to God, there is no rival. So just as an aside here, what are the potential rivals to Christ in your life? What threatens to steal time, more time with that than you are with Jesus? What threatens to get your attention more? What threatens, I read an article this week on social media. Said that social media isn't really social media anymore. It's not that we are going back and forth in some sort of platform. We can talk to one another. It's not social media. Actually, social media now is short videos that people watch consecutively, reels. Just flip through. Just keep watching. Does that threaten to get your attention away from this holy God who has saved you and loves you in Christ? Look, our good God deserves an informed worship. We do not make him, he makes us. That's the first point. Number two, God does not serve us, we serve him. Number three, God's jealousy is good, ours is destructive. Let me give you a fourth, number four. Number four, God is not on trial, we are. As you think about God, well, if he'll just prove himself, if he'll just do this, if you'll pass this test, God, okay, then I'll believe you and receive you. We got it mixed up. That's you on the throne. God petitioning you. When in fact, the way the Bible has presented God is he is on the throne. And the fact that he would ever look our way is an act of mercy and grace. Look what the text says, verse 5. Here comes some judgment. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers sinned, and it affects. So a couple of things to learn right here. You never sin in a vacuum. It always has consequences. There are always unintended consequences. It always affects people that you will say that you loved, you didn't know that was going to affect. This is not, however, saying that you are punished for somebody else's sin. This is not saying, well, granddad sinned back there in 1950, now I'm being punished for it. That is not how God works. In fact, he says in Deuteronomy 24:16, the Lord says, Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one is put to death for his own sin. This is not God punishing someone else for your sin. This is, however, saying, and sin has these strange consequences generationally. It shows up. Grew up in a home where if parents that were alcoholic, abused alcohol, and then maybe abused one another, that affects the children. The children will grow up into adults having been affected by that. They are not being punished for what mom and dad did. They are affected. Grew up in a home where mom and dad split, they have some sort of fracture in the marriage and don't want to be married anymore and have convinced themselves it's better for the children if we separate. They do that, and that being sinful, the children are not punished, but that does affect them. We do not sin in a vacuum. But when it comes to judgment, the judgment that we receive from God is for our sin and nobody else's. In fact, look where the text is in verse 5. Who's he judge? Who's he visit with judgment? Verse 5, third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Pay for your own sin. I need to go quickly here. That's four. Let me give you a fifth one. Doesn't even match the others, but I'm going to tack it on there. Number five, we stand in need of mercy. Of mercy. Let me show you where I get that. Look at verses 5 and 6. You got to read them together. When you read verse 5 and 6, what you find there is the greatest differentiation between numbers in the whole Bible. Let me just read it to you. Verse 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. Third and fourth generation to those who hate me. Third and fourth generation. But showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The greatest numerical contrast in the whole Bible is judgment and mercy. Judgment goes 3 to 4 stops. Mercy, thousands for those who love me. See that little phrase in the Bible? For those who love me, the very first time in the Bible, we are told we are to love God. That loving God is foundational to everything else. Everything in our lives is a spillover from the love or lack thereof that you have for God. Look at the extent, verse 6. Look at the extent and the power of God's love for us. The text says that he has mercy. It's that undefinable, steadfast love, compassion. It's the hesed. We have such a hard time putting an English word on it. Showing steadfast love to thousands upon thousands. Look, this is what Jeremiah wrote about in Lamentations chapter 3. Remember that? I know you do. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. See, this text tells us that judgment is limited. Mercy overruns judgment. And that is found for us in the gospel. That is our gospel hope, that the cross of Jesus is where the judgment of God is poured out and satisfied. The cross of Jesus is where the mercy of God is applied and unending. And this morning, when you read the second commandment, you take hope and joy and refuge in the one true God revealed to us in the Bible. The God that has loved you and pursued you in Jesus. The God that will receive you and forgive you through faith and what Christ has done on the cross. Second commandment calls us to come and follow Jesus. With that in mind this morning, I'd like for us to pray and ask God to help us and put this into our hearts. With your heads bowed this morning, would you join me now in a moment of commitment and prayer? If God has spoken to your heart this morning, you want to pray for someone you know that has gone off, that is away, that is strayed, that is not following the Lord, you come forward and pray. If you want to pray, you need to be reconciled to someone, you come and pray and ask God to help you. If you have put something in front of worshiping God, you come and ask God to forgive you and restore you. You're thinking now of, you've had one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, you come this morning, ask God to help you. When we sing, you come and let's pray together. Father, thank you for the grace you give us in Jesus. Thank you for the joy of following you. Thank you for the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would find us faithful even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?